feel like I need to apologize to Brother Andy. He was making announcements and mentioned being glad to have me and my family here, and he looked over at me and I was frantically combing my beard. It's probably not something you see every day, but those of you who have beards and have wore a mask realize you get mask beard. It's kind of like hat hair, except it's on your chin, so apologize to Andy for that. I thought I saw a slight smirk in his eyes when he looked, but this evening, if you will, if you'd like to, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Begin reading there in just a moment. Before we do, I thought we might go back. My computer is locked up on me here. There we go. Maybe it won't freak out. Go back and read James chapter 1 quickly. We said this would be our theme verse for the week. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we said that we are going to be studying this week the idea of trial and tribulation, of temptation, of suffering, of persecution, and all those interrelated topics. And as we discussed this morning, tonight we want to talk about some things that we can learn. This morning we talked about lessons learned from waiting. Tonight we're going to talk about some things that suffering can teach us. And I hope that our study this evening will be beneficial to you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." I think this evening I've got my charts quoted out of the English Standard Version. Went a few years ago and I was using that version, and so if what I read out of my Bible doesn't match what we have on the chart, that would be the reason why. But I want you to notice that suffering, as he tells us here, that there's various reasons for it. You know, before we get into that, I'd like for us to define what suffering is. I think we all know, but sometimes even words we know and concepts we understand are difficult to put into words. And so if you look at a dictionary, you might get a definition that's similar to this one. It says the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. We all understand the concept of suffering. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 18, we see that suffering can be just. There in verse 20, notice what it says. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" And so there's the idea of suffering justly. In this particular instance, one has sinned. And so he asks the rhetorical question, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated for it, you endure it with patience? Because the idea is that we have received justly what was due. We have sinned and we have suffered for that sin. You know, it makes me think of the passage there in Romans 13 concerning the governing authorities or civil government. In Romans chapter 13, we see that we're told in verse 1 that every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. But if you will, skip down with me to verse 4 and notice what it says. It says, "For it," that is civil authority or the governing authorities, "it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And so we see here in this particular instance, suffering can be just. An evildoer, a wrongdoer, someone who violates the law should be afraid. Why? Because they're going to be punished. Now, does that mean civil authority always gets things right? No, they don't. You know, and if anybody understood that, it would be Paul. And here in the first century, it would be the Christians. And certainly the Holy Spirit knew that. because it was our Lord who suffered at the hands of the Jewish government when they gave him a false trial and had false witnesses and condemned him to death. And then they went before the Roman government, and the Roman government got it wrong too, because Jesus was just, and Pilate realized that Jesus was just. But Pilate, being a shrewd politician, gave in to the voice of the people and the voice of the mob and had Jesus crucified. And so, again, the idea here of suffering is that we can suffer justly. But also in this same passage, we see the idea of suffering that is unjust. In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Notice what he says in verse 20, the latter half. He says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And so here's the concept or the idea of suffering, but suffering unjustly. We have done nothing wrong. In fact, we have done the opposite. We have done what is right, and yet we suffer for it. We read on in verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Well, what purpose is that? Well, in the context, the purpose is suffering. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Notice what verse 22 tells us. It says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Christ suffered unjustly. Peter says, "We have been called for this purpose as well." Skip down to the next chapter and look at verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness." So there again is that idea of suffering unjustly. He says, "You were blessed." Skip down with me to verse 17. It says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So again, we see that idea of suffering unjustly. Brother Terrence this morning in the closing remarks made reference or allusion to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, in which it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Again, there's the idea of suffering unjustly. We've done nothing wrong. We have done what is right, and yet we suffer for it. And so it can be the result of being righteous. But you know, suffering also can just be a part of life in a cursed world. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. And we all know and we're all well familiar with the sin of Adam and Eve. Notice beginning in verse 16 the curse that God pronounced upon them for their sin. It says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." What was the definition of suffering? The state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. You know, what more could epitomize or show suffering, illustrate suffering, than childbirth? The pain that a woman endures, the distress. But go on in verse 17, he said, "Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so we see in the pronouncement of this curse the idea of death coming into the world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and notice the way that Paul in essence, references this passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. When he says in Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You think about death. You think about all the forms of death. You think about all the things that lead to death. That is all a result of sin. And it's part of living in a world that is cursed by sin. And so suffering can be just, it can be unjust. It can be because we are seeking to serve God and to put Him first in our lives. And suffering can also be a part of just life, just living. And so tonight we're going to talk about all these various forms of suffering. And we don't need to get it in our head that like the disciples had there in John chapter 9, that because here was a man born blind, he or his family must have sinned. Because suffering doesn't always come about as a result of sin. Now, it certainly can. You think about a man who goes out and drinks and gets drunk and gets out on the highway. And he's in an accident and he either maims or harms himself or someone else. Well, you could certainly say that's the result of sin, the direct result of sin. That if he were to be paralyzed in that accident, that would be the direct result of his sin. But just because bad things happen to someone, we shouldn't always jump to the conclusion, well, they must have done something bad. That's what Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz did to Job. They said, Job, you must have done something horrible here. You just need to fess up. You just need to admit it. The Lord is punishing you, Job. And Job maintained his innocence. So suffering can be just. Suffering can be unjust. Suffering can be part of persecution. And suffering can just be a result of life and of living because we live in a cursed world. Suffering, whatever the cause, is never pleasant. We're going to read in just a few moments Hebrews 12 and verse 11, so we're going to skip it for just a moment. But we see in that passage the idea that no discipline seems enjoyable in the moment. So suffering, whatever its cause, is never pleasant. And yet suffering is an invaluable and even a necessary part of our lives as Christians. We just read a moment ago James 1, verses 2 through 4. We talked about that this morning. The purpose of suffering, the purpose of trial, the purpose of affliction. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21 of chapter 2, we read it a moment ago as well, that we have been called for this purpose. And so as we said this morning, we as Christians need to have a different attitude towards suffering. And as James says, we need to consider it a joy. And that's not easy to do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14 and notice in verse 22. It's interesting here in the context, Paul has just been stoned in verse 19 in the town of Lystra because Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and they won over the crowds. They stoned Paul, it says. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Talk about suffering. To have large stones hurled at your body repeatedly by a group of men until the point that they think you are dead and leaving you for dead. You're talking about suffering. And it's in this context that in verse 22, Paul makes the statement that it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, if anyone was ever fit to make that statement, it would be the Apostle Paul. And if we had the time, we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read about all the things that Paul endured. He gives us a laundry list there, the things that he endured in his life. And later in this week, we're going to look at that passage a little closer. Suffering is an invaluable and a necessary component of our lives as Christians. So let's get into our lesson this evening. One of the things that suffering can teach us is that it can train us for our good. In Hebrews chapter 12, we said we were going to read this verse in just a moment. Beginning in verse 5, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then you skip down to verse 11 and it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by. And so he gives here this idea of like a father disciplining a child. And never does that seem pleasant. Always that is painful, whether it is a physical punishment that we receive from our father or whether it is a verbal talking to, that's never pleasant. And so he gives that example, but he says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. disciplines. And just like a father loves his child and disciplines them, the Lord treats his children that way as well. He chastises every son whom he receives. And notice the effect of that, or the result of that. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but only to those, it says, who have been trained by it. You know, the word discipline, sometimes we automatically associate with punishment. But that's really not what discipline in and of itself means. It means instruction. It means training. And so that's the reason we see the word here at the end of the verse, that those who have been trained by it. The discipline of the Lord affects us in that it produces or causes us to have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so suffering can train us for our good. But not only that, suffering can mature us, complete us. We read this a moment ago. Again, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We talked about the Greek word, perfect, there this morning. And that's the idea of maturity. That's the idea of completion. That's the idea of making us whole so that we are lacking in nothing, so that we can do what it is that God would have us to do. How does that come about? As we said earlier, it comes about through the testing of our faith. The testing of our faith comes about by the various trials, whether that be persecution from a religious standpoint because of the things we believe and teach, or whether that just simply be the trials of this life. Those two test our faith. Suffering can demonstrate God's power in our lives. We read this passage this morning as well. And you know, when I said we were going to have a theme this week, I didn't mean to imply that all these lessons had been tailor-made to fit together. These are all lessons that I've got up through several years, all on kind of this central topic. And so there's going to be a lot of overlap. But repetition isn't a bad thing. Repetition reminds us. Repetition reinforces. And so even though we may go over the same passages quite a bit this week, hopefully by the end of the week, these passages will be in our minds. And we can put them into practice in our lives. There in John 9, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We spent a good bit of time this morning talking about how this man was born blind, and he had to suffer with that all of his life up to this point that he meets Jesus on this particular occasion, which happened to be a Sabbath. All of his life, he and his parents had had to deal with this great handicap. He had to sit out on the street and beg day after day. His parents had to suffer through raising a child who couldn't see, who couldn't do much for himself. All so that, as it says there at the end of the verse, the works of God might be displayed in him. And so suffering can demonstrate God's power in our lives. It certainly did in this passage and in many others. Not only that, but suffering can help us to see what's truly important. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, it says, indeed, this is Paul speaking, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, verse 10 says, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, when you look at Paul's life prior to becoming a Christian, you know, Paul had it made. Paul was well educated. Paul was well known. Paul was well-to-do. Paul was spending his time going around rounding up Christians. You know what? If you're worried about where the next meal is going to come from, you don't have time to chase people to far cities and bring them back to have them tried for blaspheming God. But that's what Paul was engaged in. He was well-known. He was well-connected. He made the statement that, you know, all my brethren know and can testify of me. He received letters from the chief priest to go and to do the deeds that he was doing. So he was well-connected. And so everything about Paul's life kind of fits into this mold of the American dream that so many people are longing for and lusting for today. Paul had all these things, but notice what he says. He says, for his sake I have suffered, there's our word, the loss of all things. But what was Paul's attitude toward that? Was Paul regretful? Was Paul bitter? He says, I count them as garbage, as rubbish, as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ, he says. And so suffering, as Paul suffered, and Paul suffered from the moment that he became a Christian. He went out and he boldly began to proclaim in the synagogues, and remember, they had to let him down in Damascus through a basket, through a window in the wall of the city, because they tried to kill him. Immediately, Paul went from being the predator to being the prey. And Paul says, I count all those things but as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may attain, he says, the resurrection from the dead. Suffering helped Paul to see what was truly important. Suffering can do the same for us if we will allow it to. Because we'll see that it's not the things of this life, it's not my physical body, it's not my physical health that matters. It's my spirit. It's my spiritual health. It's not this life, but it's the life to come. Suffering can give us much needed perspective. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, it says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or mirth. If I were to ask for a show of hands tonight of those who enjoy going to the funeral home, I'd be surprised if anybody were to raise their hand. I remember saying as a child one time to somebody, and I don't remember who it was, but I remember very well making the statement that I didn't want to ever be a preacher when I grew up because I didn't want to preach a funeral. Well, thankfully, I've never had to preach a funeral. I've had to lead singing at a funeral. I've had to lead prayers at a funeral. I've had to read obituaries at a funeral. But I've never been asked to preach a funeral yet. But you know, my attitude through the years has changed, because you're going to get people in a funeral home that you're never going to get within the walls of this building. There's an opportunity there to reach people from the community, to reach erring Christians, to reach those who are lost. But the preacher says, Solomon says, it's better to go to the funeral home than it is to go to the house of feasting. I don't know about you, but I enjoy the buffet a lot more than I enjoy a funeral home. But he tells us the reason why. He says, for this is the end of all mankind. You know, it's hard to go to a funeral and to walk through and see a grieving family and to look into the casket at a person that maybe we knew very well and who was alive just a few days before, and not take that to heart, as it says. And what is it that we take to heart? It says, the living will lay it to heart, that this is the end of all mankind. This is what awaits me. This person lying in this casket before me, this is what awaits me. No matter how long I live, no matter how good my life may be between now and then, this is what awaits me. And so it puts so many things into life into perspective. And so Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Suffering. And it doesn't have to be a funeral. It doesn't have to be suffering the loss of a loved one. There's many things about suffering that can put things into perspective for us to see that maybe I didn't have the right priorities before. I didn't have the right focus. My attention wasn't where it should be. And I need to correct that. Suffering can do that for us. Suffering can uncover what's really in our hearts. You remember in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74, after the third time that someone questioned Peter, you know, you were with him. You were one of them. You too are a Galilean. The third time that someone came up to Peter while he was at a distance, at Jesus' mock trial, if you want to call it that. The third time somebody questioned him and said, you know, you were with him. It says he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. In James chapter 3 and in verse 8, it says, but no human being can contain the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Suffering, as Peter was doing in that moment of trial, that moment of temptation, whatever you want to call it. You know, just a few hours before, Peter had made the declaration, I will never forsake you. Even if I have to die. And Jesus told him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And so here we see that when they questioned him for the third time, he began to curse and to swear. Suffering can uncover what's really in our hearts. And James points that out so well. He says a spring can't be both sweet and bitter. It can't be both fresh and salt. It's either one or it's the other. And so when we use our tongue, when we use our mouth to curse and to swear, it's showing forth what's really in our hearts. Because our heart can't be both things. He says a fig tree can't produce olives, a grapevine can't produce figs. He says neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so under trial sometimes, under temptation, under duress, sometimes our tongue portrays what is really in our hearts. And that's dangerous. But the benefit to that is that we can see that. We can see that and we can correct that. And I believe Peter did that very thing. Peter corrected those shortcomings in his life. And we're going to talk more about that at the conclusion of our lesson this evening. Suffering can break us of our pride. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 7? He said, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. What's he talking about? He's talking about suffering. He says, I'm content with these things. And notice why. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And there's a great truism in that. You know, so many times throughout the children of Israel's existence, God would bless them. God would bless them richly. And what would happen? Time after time after time, they would turn their back upon God. They would forget where their blessings came from. And so there's a truth that when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when things are going well, as Paul says here, sometimes we can get conceited. Sometimes we can forget where those blessings come from. We can forget what the source of, as Paul even says here, the revelations, the greatness of the revelations that he was given through the Spirit. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited, he said, a thorn was given to me. Suffering was given to him to keep him humble. And so suffering can break us of our pride. And sometimes it takes suffering to help us see those things and to help break us of them. You know, suffering can jumpstart our prayer life. Have you ever had to jumpstart your car? Usually it's always at the worst possible time. You know, you're running late for work, you're running late for a doctor's appointment, and you hop in your car, and it's either the dead of winter when it's bone-chilling cold, or it's the heat of summer, and you get in and click, 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 because your battery has gotten weak and it's ran down. You know, sometimes that can happen to us when we talk about our prayer life, when we talk about our practice of going to God in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says that we are to pray without ceasing. And yet sometimes if we're not careful, sometimes we can kind of not do as we should. And we can fail to go to God as often as we should. We ought to go to God throughout the day. We ought to go to Him certainly when bad things happen, but we ought to go to Him when good things happen. We ought to go to Him and thank Him. And sometimes we do that at meals, but you know, when good things happen throughout the day, you know, we ought to go to God in prayer. When something happens to our benefit, we ought to go to God in prayer and thank God for that. When things are indifferent, we ought to go to God in prayer and thank God for all of our blessings and to acknowledge that He is the source of all good things and to pray to Him to help us when things aren't going well. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you know, to me, Ezekiel chapter 9, and again, this is one of those passages that I wish we had time to read, but to me is one of the most frightening verse or chapters in all the Bible. I can't read it without getting a chill up my spine, without the hairs on the back of my neck being lifted up as I read it. Because in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, it says that the Spirit caught Ezekiel by a lock of his head and lifted him up and transported him from Babylon, where he was exiled, to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, it takes him to the temple, and it goes throughout the temple, and it shows him all the abominations that the children of Israel are committing in the house of God, in the temple of the Lord. How they're bowing down to all these detestable images, these images of creeping things. How they're bowing down and worshiping the sun, and they're worshiping idols, and they've placed idols in the temple. And God concludes chapter 8 with the statement, He says, I will not pity. My eye will not pity, and I will not spare. And chapter 9 begins with six executioners coming into the temple before the Lord. And a seventh man, it said, who was wearing a writing case at his loins. And the Lord instructs that man with the writing case to go throughout the city and to mark the foreheads of all those who haven't given in to these abominations, to those who sigh and moan because of the abominations that are present within the city and within God's house. And so that man with the writing case goes throughout the city marking those who are to be spared. And those six executioners that it says have their destroying weapons at hand are instructed to go throughout the city and to slay man and woman, young and old. Spare no one. And again, God repeats, my eye will not pity and I will not spare. Sends chills up my spine. That's exactly the way it's going to be come the day of judgment. God inflicted that judgment upon Jerusalem of old. God's going to inflict that upon the earth in the future when He comes back again. But I want you to notice here in verse 7, it says, then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? What was it that Ezekiel did? And I'm not here saying that Ezekiel needed his prayer life jump-started. I'm not implying that at all. But the first thing Ezekiel did is he went to God in prayer. He went to God in prayer and he fell on his face and he cried out to God. And we should have that same attitude. When bad things happen, we should go to God in prayer. When good things happen, we should go to God in prayer. It should be the first thing that we do. Have you ever had some good thing happen, something that it elates you, it brings you joy? And then you think sometime later, think, oh, I ought to go to God about that. That ought to be the first thing to come into our mind. To go to God and to thank Him for the blessings in our lives. Suffering can jumpstart our prayers. You know, suffering can deepen our appreciation for the Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it says, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. This was after, of course, Jesus had been crucified. This was after Judas had committed suicide. This was a period of suffering for the disciples. He stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, verse 20 says, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. You know, do you think that Peter, prior to all these events, prior to the suffering that he had witnessed and endured in these days, these 50 days since the death of Christ, you suppose all those things, if they hadn't happened, if Peter would have had the appreciation for these verses, the things that were said by David concerning Judas, I doubt he would have. I doubt he would have understood them at all. I doubt I would understand them if Peter hadn't quoted them here. But we see here that Peter says these things were written concerning Judas. And so it deepened Peter's appreciation of the Scriptures. I want to tell a personal story here, and I may tell it again later in the week, and if I do, you'll have to excuse me. Several years ago, when I turned 30, you know, usually you think you fall apart at 40 is what you hear, but 30 was a rough year for me. I'll tell you how 40 is next year when I find it out firsthand. But 30 was a rough year. I experienced some health problems, several health problems, seemingly unrelated. Some issues with my heart and some other issues. And we just had, I think, Ethan at the time. Maybe Keely was just little. And a friend of ours was having a baby shower, and so Holly, for the first time in probably 2 or 3 years, got out of the house on her own that particular day to go to that baby shower for our friend. And so I was there with the children. I think it was nap time, and I think Ethan was just probably about 2 years old. And I was putting him down for a nap, and I started having all kinds of arrhythmia with my heart. And I was scared to death in that moment. I'd been having some issues. I'd gone to the emergency room and had to have an IV and a shot given to me to get my heart back in rhythm before, just a couple months before this event. And so I was there by myself, and I was overtaken with worry in that moment. And I was thinking about my children, and I was thinking, you know, what if something happens to me in this moment? And I'm here alone, and I've got this little baby girl and this little 2-year-old boy. What's going to happen to them? And I was worried about myself, too. I was convinced in that moment. My anxiety had me convinced that I was going to just, you know, leave this world at any moment. And I was a nervous wreck. But I was trying to do my job, and I was trying to put Ethan to sleep. And we were reading out of a little children's Bible, kind of a paraphrase of the Scriptures, telling the stories, but telling them at a child's level. And we were reading about Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee. And I suppose it was by the providence of God that that's where we opened that little Bible up to and started reading. And I read through that story, and I saw the apostles. And we're going to study about this. We've got a lesson on this later in the week. The apostles are there in the boat. The storm is upon the sea, and they're terrified. And they wake Jesus up, who's fallen asleep in the stern of the boat, and they say, "We are perishing." Most of these men were fishermen. Most of these men were experienced boatmen. And the storm comes upon the sea, and they're terrified. And they say, "We're dying, Lord. Save us." And Jesus gets up, and he rebukes the sea, and he says, "Peace be still." And he turns to his disciples, and he makes a statement. And as I read it in this little Bible, it hit me like a ton of bricks right between the eyes. It said, "Where is your faith?" And I had to ask myself in that moment, where is my faith? It wasn't where it needed to be. I was terrified. But God, for 30 years, had taken care of me. And things had been okay for 30 years. And yet in that moment, I was willing to just give that all up because I was terrified. Felt like I was perishing. And that little sentence, that little question, "Where is your faith?" to me has a personal meaning to this day that I don't know that I would ever have if I hadn't experienced that moment of trial. And so suffering can deepen our appreciation for the Scripture. Suffering can help us appreciate others who are victorious. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, it says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You know, when we suffer, maybe not anywhere to the degree of those that we read about here in these five verses, but when we suffer, we can appreciate better what others have gone through. You know, I've heard gospel preachers talk about preaching in tent meetings and having people throwing rocks from up in the hills or up in the woods on the tent while they preached. A gospel preacher standing up and proclaiming the truth and having people stand up and point a finger at him and say, if you say that again, I'll drag you out of that pulpit. Of people threateningly gathering around them as they approach their car. Of threatening them and their family. You know, I can't imagine that. I've never experienced any of that. I've experienced some, as it says there, mocking. Somebody making a little bit of fun of me. Somebody poking a little bit of fun. Maybe somebody not wanting something to do with me after they learn how I believe. And they don't want to associate with me anymore. And, you know, that's painful. That's hurtful, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I want to be a likable person. I want people to like me. I don't want people not to want to have anything to do with me. You know, my grandfather, when he obeyed the gospel, he experienced that people that he had converted into the Baptist church, after he would go to them and he would teach them and he'd say, I was wrong, and this is what the scriptures say, they wouldn't listen to him. They didn't even want him to come to their homes anymore. And that hurt him. And he bore that pain with him, I think, for all of his life. Because here he had taught these people wrong and they didn't want to give it up, and now he's trying to teach them right and they don't want to accept it. That's suffering. That's persecution. But when we read here about torture, when we read here about flogging, when we read about imprisonment and being stoned and being sawn in two, much less those who went about, as it says, destitute and mistreated and afflicted. When we suffer, even though it may pale by comparison, it can help us appreciate those who were victorious and what they went through and what they experienced. Suffering can teach us firsthand that God is truly sufficient. Romans 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What does he describe there? He describes suffering. He says, can any of that separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Suffering can teach us firsthand that God is sufficient. You know, all the things that he mentions there, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. He says none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. God is truly sufficient. But you know, isn't it interesting? Isn't it even ironic maybe to say that the only thing that can separate us from the love of Christ is we ourselves? We can separate ourselves from the love of Christ. And oftentimes it's when we're going through things that we read about there, because we give up our faith and we turn away from God. But suffering can teach us that God is truly sufficient. There is nothing, he says, that will be able to separate us from the love of God. Suffering can help us empathize. It can help us connect with others. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, he says, resist him. The verse before, verse 8, says, as we mentioned this morning, that the devil was like a lion. He's like a lion. He's prowling around, seeking for someone to devour. And so it says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood, throughout the world. You know, we know about our brethren in Florida, the ones that, at least that we're met, that we're familiar with. We know about our brethren in Alabama. We know about our brethren in different places throughout the country. We even sometimes get to know about our brethren in other lands. Here the past two or three years, we've had a young man from the Czech Republic who has been coming to North Alabama to go to one of the leadership camps that one of the brothers and his family put on in Russellville, Alabama. And so he and his brother have been coming to the United States, and in the last two or three years, they've been speaking for us while they're here. And so we've got to learn about brethren in the Czech Republic, and that's really neat. The Czech Republic apparently is heavily atheist. In fact, I think he said something like 70-75% of the population of the Czech Republic doesn't believe in God. And so it's a very trying area to try to teach the gospel because people just don't believe in God. You know, I've had the opportunity through the years to be associated with the Kindleballs who worked in South Africa. Brother Paddy Kindleball grew up in Zimbabwe, or what was Rhodesia at the time. And he worked there all up until the last 4 or 5 years with the brethren, not only in the cities, but the brethren out in the bush. And the stories that he can tell, and the stories that he brings back to us. And you know what? Those brethren right now, they're going through famine. They're starving. They have no food to eat. And they have a crackpot dictator over the government, and it just makes things that much worse. Those brethren are suffering. Hundreds and thousands of them are suffering. You know, it's hard for us, it's hard for me to imagine going a few hours without food, much less a day, much less a week, much less a month. But our brethren over there are starving. They don't have the food that they need. And so the church there at Southside, where we attend, have had the opportunity through the years and here recently to send money to help those brethren. But you know, we're not buying them steak. We're not buying them lobster. We're not buying them Coca-Colas. What they've requested is 50-kilogram bag, so about a 100-pound bag of what you and I would probably call grits, cornmeal, coarse cornmeal. They call it mealy meal. And they eat that three meals a day. And if you've ever had grits, I understand it's something kind of like grits. Now, like any good Southerner, I enjoy my grits. I enjoy them with some cheese on them, or I enjoy them with some shrimp. But that's not what they're doing. Three meals a day, they're eating grits. And I doubt they have the seasoning. I doubt they have salt. I doubt they have sugar in them, or however you like your grits. Three meals a day. And that 50-kilogram bag sustains them for about a month per person. And so they buy large truckloads of this, and they distribute it amongst the brethren. You know, I've never suffered like that. But Peter says here, he says the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And he says we need to be firm in our faith, knowing that. Not only that, but in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, when we suffer, when we go through something, it helps us to be able to empathize with others. It helps us to be able to connect with them in a way that maybe we wouldn't have been able to do before. You know, before I turned 30, you know, I don't know that I had a good appreciation of anxiety. I don't know that I had a good appreciation of depression. And if you'd asked me, you know, as a young man in my 20s, I'd have probably just said, oh, well, you know, those people need to just kind of, you know, pick themselves up by the bootstraps and, you know, stop sitting around pouting. But then I experienced it. And these people aren't just making it up. This isn't something that they decided one day. They woke up and said, well, I'm going to be depressed today. I'm going to be anxious today. You know, it just sort of happened for whatever reason. The mind's a crazy thing. And yet now I think I can empathize with people when they say they're having anxiety issues. When somebody says I'm going through depression, you know, I don't know exactly what they're going through and what flavor it may be, but I can empathize with them. And so suffering can help us to empathize. It can help us fulfill that command that we have to bear one another's burdens, to help one another in any way that we can. Suffering can make us grateful for what we have. Philippians 4 verse 11 says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, Paul did certainly experience these things. As we said, before his conversion, Paul seemed to have it all. Paul, you know, had it going for him. Paul had what a lot of people are grasping to obtain. And yet afterwards he lost it all, and we read earlier how he said, I count it but rubbish. And so he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. He says, I've learned the secret of having plenty and being hungry, of having abundance and having need. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Suffering can make us grateful for the things that we have, even though it may not be what we want. It's what we need. Suffering can take our eyes off of ourselves in this world. Romans 8, verse 18 says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when, you know, you put into context who it is that's saying this and the things that he suffered, as we said earlier, it makes this statement all that much more profound. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And again in Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 4 of Revelation 21 describes suffering, doesn't it? It describes the human existence. Death. We're all going to die. And while we're on this earth, we're going to mourn, and we're going to cry, and we're going to be in pain for various reasons, justly or unjustly, because of persecution or because it's just a part of living. And Paul says that the sufferings of the present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. And so suffering can take our eyes off of ourselves, and it can help us see what is ahead. Suffering can reposition one's life for a new purpose. I'm not going to read these verses. We're all familiar with the conversion of Saul as he was on his way to Damascus, that bright light that shone about him and blinded him, that voice that he heard from heaven, and how he was told to go into Damascus. And it states there at the end of that verse that for 3 days he was without sight and he neither ate nor drank. You think Paul was suffering? Yeah, I think so. Paul was suffering probably some fear, some anxiety, some worry. He'd lost his vision. You know, he'd had an experience that, you know, if he goes around telling people, they're going to say, you're crazy. That didn't happen. And yet Paul knew it did happen. In verse 18 through 20, we see that after he receives his vision, and after Ananias tells him to arise and to be baptized, as is recorded in his account in Acts chapter 22, in verse 16, it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God, just a few days before, just 3 days before, he was saying there is no such thing, that Christ has not come, that Jesus was an imposter. And he was persecuting Christians. He was giving his voice against having them put to death. He was entering their homes and dragging them off, men, women, and children, and dragging them back to Jerusalem and having them in prison and having them put to death. And now it says he's proclaiming in the synagogues he is the Son of God. You know, suffering can reposition us for a new purpose. It certainly had that effect upon Paul. Suffering can prompt a non-believer to see the need for God. Remember in Acts chapter 16 and verse 27, when Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi, it says, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open because of that earthquake, that miraculous earthquake that opened the prison doors and unbound their hands and feet. When the jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, the jailer had heard Paul and Silas singing and praying songs at midnight through the night. And then he had experienced this earthquake, which apparently awoke him. And when it awoke him, the doors were open. You know, that's no normal earthquake, is it? Now, if the building had fell down, we'd say, well, that's just a natural occurrence. But this earthquake didn't do that. This earthquake opened doors and released shackles. And supposing that the prisoners had escaped, and so this man, being a guard, knew how important it was to perform his duty, and he would rather take his own life than to be punished at the hands of the Romans for allowing them to escape. And so immediately, can you imagine going from a restful sleep, a slumber, to the next moment being awoken and thinking, I got to take my life. That's frightening to me. To go from sleeping and all is well in the world till I'm awake and now I've got to kill myself. Because if I don't do it, somebody else is. Suffering. He suffered. It may not have been for very long, but he suffered in that moment. And that caused him to realize that he had a greater need in his life. And so he brings Paul and Silas out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Suffering can prompt a non-believer to see the need for God. Not only that, but suffering can lead a believer to admit and to forsake sin. In Luke chapter 15, verse 16, we read there the account of the prodigal son. And it says, as he was longing to be fed with the pod, so long after he had wasted his father's inheritance with riotous living, he's feeding pods to the pigs, and he is longing to be filled with them. As he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know, that's an account. That's a parable of God's love for the erring. And here this young man is who has forsaken his father, who has gone out and caused great shame and suffering to his father, provoked the jealousy of his brother and the wrath of his brother, now comes to his senses and he realizes, I have sinned, but I can go back home. Suffering can lead a believer to see sin, to admit sin, and to repent of it. And suffering can, if properly handled, result in rewards in heaven. James 1, verse 12, to go along with what we read in verses 2 through 4, says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. That idea of endurance, that idea of not being swayed, of not giving up. For when he has stood the test, and that's what we all want to accomplish, to stand the test, he says he will receive the crown of life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul again speaking says, for this moment is light. Momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. You know, you think about the Olympic Games and you think about someone who competes and someone who wins and they go up there on that podium and they bow their head down and they place that medal of honor upon their neck. And if they win the gold medal, I understand those are quite heavy. Gold, I think, is one of the heaviest elements on earth. And so a big chunk of gold weighs quite a bit more than steel, weighs more than lead. And so it's heavy. It's a weight of glory around their necks to honor them for the feat that they have accomplished. Paul says that this light, momentary affliction, this suffering that we all endure in this life, suffering that he could speak of in ways that I can't even fathom. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparisons. Nothing in this life can compare to the glory that's to be revealed up there. So suffering, if properly handled, can result in rewards. So suffering, ultimately, it can draw us closer to God. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 22. You know, we talked about Peter a little bit earlier. I like Luke's account I want us to take the time here to quickly read. It said, having arrested him, beginning in verse 54, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat by in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Matthew's account said that he began to curse and to swear. I do not know the man. But I want you to notice there the latter half of verse 60. It says, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had made just a few hours before. Notice what verse 61 says. This is the heartbreaking part to me. It said, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That was quite a trial, wasn't it? That's quite the suffering, isn't it? And that isn't just momentary suffering. I can guarantee you that that hung with Peter the rest of his life. I can guarantee you that that was in the back of Peter's mind on Pentecost when he stood before the people and told them that they had crucified the Lord. Because in the back of Peter's mind, he had to be thinking, I betrayed the Lord. I turned my back upon the Lord. I forsook the Lord. But you know what? It drew Peter closer to God. Suffering can do that. And having that scene, and I have no doubt that that's the exact reason that the Lord turned and he looked at Peter, to sear into his heart and into his memory that moment in which he forsook the Lord. And I guarantee you, Peter said from that moment on, I'm not going to do that again. And Peter used that to make himself better. And so suffering can draw us closer to God. And certainly we see that that was the case with Peter. But you know, the other option, the other result is that it can push us further away. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Very similar circumstances. This time, though, we're talking about Judas. And Judas betrayed the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. You know, I don't know of any way to put ourselves further from God than to make the choice that Judas made on that occasion. You know, Judas had a love of money. That was Judas's problem. The scriptures reveal that to us, that he kept the money bag and he used to pilfer what was in it. And when people did good things for Jesus, you know, he would complain about it sometimes, and he'd say, well, couldn't that have been sold for so much money, and we could have given that to the poor? But the scriptures tell us that he wasn't really concerned about the poor. He wanted the money. And so Judas had an opportunity to betray Jesus. But you know what this passage indicates to me? It indicates that Judas really hadn't thought that through. Judas saw an opportunity to make a quick buck. But he didn't think it was going to lead to Jesus' being put to death, as verse 1 indicates. And when he saw that that was their decision, that he had been condemned to death, he felt remorse, verse 3 says. And he sought to return the money. So Judas has the right reaction. And at this point, it seems like Judas is trying to do the right thing. He's trying to repent of what he's done as best as he can. But these men are just as evil as he is. They're just as much lovers of money and lovers of popularity as he is. These are supposed to be men of God, chief priests and elders, and they say, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And Peter, being eat up with remorse, throws the silver into the sanctuary, and he departs, and he goes out, and he hangs himself. Suffering drew Peter closer to God. Suffering drew Judas further from God. And so the question tonight is, how are you going to react to it? How are you going to react to the trials in your life? Whether they're just or whether they're unjust. Whether they're because you're trying to live as a Christian and do the right things, or whether they're just a fact of living. How are you going to react to your trials? Tonight, as we said this morning, if there are those here who haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to give you this opportunity to do so. To confess your belief in Jesus. To make a commitment to Him tonight. To live for Him for the rest of your life. To do His will. To put Him first in your life. To confess His name before men. To repent of your sins and to be baptized into His body. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and there are sins in your life, you have a choice. Are you going to continue to be enslaved to those sins, or are you going to release yourself from them and commit yourself to God? If you're here tonight, we pray that we may help you in any way that we can as together we stand and sing.
With the loving church.